Morning. Go ahead and get your bulletins out and take out your sermon outlines. We are going to continue in our study of Colossians, and this morning we're going to look specifically at verse 23 and the first phrase in that verse. And we're going to be looking at the idea of theologians call it either eternal security or the doctrine of perseverance. And based on a church of this size with different backgrounds and beliefs and so forth, I would imagine that we may be all over the map on relationship to this doctrine. When I came here, I made pretty clear where I stood, and so I'm assuming that that's where most of you stand. But what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about this whole idea of how do you know if you're saved, and if you are saved, are you saved forever, or can you lose your salvation, as some people believe and teach? And I think that's a very important question. I think it's something to really get settled and to know what the Scriptures have to teach about that, because I think it's important in relationship to our understanding of the doctrine of salvation as well as living the Christian life and whether we're stressed all the time or we can relax. So it's an important issue. It's an important question. It reminds me of R.C. Sproul was once talking with his younger son, R.C. Jr., when he was 5 years old, and he asked him a question that has been used by a training organization from Dr. James Kennedy's church back in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And one of the questions they would ask people on whether to know whether or not they were saved was, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before Jesus and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? That was one of the questions they used. And R.C. Sproul used this on his 5-year-old son, R.C., at the time. And his son answered this way. He said, oh, yeah, he goes, he should let me into heaven. And he said, why? And he said, because I'm dead. And wrong answer, R.C. Jr. Fortunately, he's a little wiser and smarter now. But the reality is there's four types of people with reference to salvation in this very room. There's two types of unsaved people and two types of saved people. The two types of unsaved people is there's the unsaved person who knows they're unsaved. And then there's the unsaved person who's unsaved, but they think they're saved. There's the saved person who knows they're saved, and there's the saved person who doesn't know they're saved yet. And those are really the only categories in which all of us stand. You're either unsaved, and there's two ways, basically two ideas or two philosophies among the unsaved, or you're saved. And it's a very important question, because, and I think it's a good question to ask yourself, is if I were to die today, would I go to heaven? And on what basis? Do I have good grounds for what I believe and why I believe it? And I think the Apostle Paul was concerned about the Colossians with this very thing. If you look at Colossians 1:23, it's there in your outlines for you. He says this. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And there's this condition statement where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And so almost all Christians agree on the fact, I think the definition of a Christian is that you are in Christ and it's Christ that saves you. But there's differences of opinion on whether or not once you have that faith, can you lose it? And there are many warnings, there are many condition statements in the Scriptures that say, if you continue. So what do we believe? What do we teach in regards to this? And so what I want to do this morning is, this is a huge topic, and there's a lot of Scriptures that deal with it. And I wrestled a little bit this week on whether I should just deal with the problem passages, with the passages that seem to suggest that you can be saved and lose your salvation. I thought about maybe doing that. But I chose a different route. I decided instead that here's what I often do when there's a thorny issue in Scripture, a thorny issue of interpretation. Is what I like to do is I like to take what all the Scriptures in the Bible have to say on a given topic and then weigh it out and say, where does the evidence lie? Is there more evidence for the fact that you're once saved, always saved, or that you're saved and you can lose your salvation? Where's the majority of the evidence? And here's what I would say without question is no matter where you land on this issue, there are way more Scriptures. There is much more evidence on the side that leans toward once you're saved, you're always saved. And that's where I land. But I also realize that maybe there's someone or a few of you here that maybe you don't land there. And all I would say is, I'm not going to deal with your passages today that you use, but I would love to get together with you and discuss it. And I think it's worth discussing. I think this is worth talking about. I think this is worth investigating the Scriptures. But when I came to this church, everybody I talked to in leadership believed in eternal security. They didn't have a problem with that, and neither do I. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to sort of lay out some of the verses that I would use to show that I think that once you're saved, you're always saved. And I think that's where the majority of the verses in the Scripture lie. There are some thorny verses, especially in the book of Hebrews, and I think I have good reasons, good ways to show that they do not teach that you lose your salvation, that there's other good interpretations of those. But again, if that's you and that's where you land, I'd love to talk with you about this and see if we can agree to disagree, if that's where it goes. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to present an argument that there are, I believe, and I believe this is the issue, that there are professors of faith that don't have faith. And where I grew up in Huntington Beach, California, Huntington Beach, John lived there. He knows what it's like there. Huntington Beach is considered the surfing capital of California. And where I grew up, at 4:30 every morning, you'd hear engines all over the street with surfboards piled on a rack, and those kids would go surfing before school. Now, I surfed, but I was not that kind of surfer. I was a fair-weather surfer. I didn't like to get up at 4:30 in the morning and go in cold water and face sharks and the cold before I had breakfast. But there were other kids that did. But there were a lot of kids that lived in Huntington Beach that when they got their driver's license, the first thing they did, I knew guys like this that lived on my street, that they would get a surf rack, and some of them would even get surfboards, but they weren't surfers. They never went surfing. The whole idea was to be cool. Because to live in Huntington Beach and not surf, you're a moron. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it was. Okay, I'm not saying that's the way it is. I'm just saying that when you're a teenager in Huntington Beach and you don't surf, you're considered a moron. Okay, and as far as I know, it's still that way. So what a lot of people were was what we called posers. They had the surf rack. They had the surf gear. They wore Quicksilver and Roxy, which were both invented in Huntington Beach. That's where Quicksilver and Roxy headquarters is. And they would wear all the clothes and the gear, and they would talk surfing. But those of us who surfed knew that they were posers. And you know what? There's people in our church like that. There's people in every church in America like that and around the world. And Jesus said that. He said, you will have people that will talk the talk, they will profess faith, but the reality is they're the same people that when they get to the judgment seat and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? I'm going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And so everyone here, you're either saved or you're not saved. That, there's really only two camps. But some of you think you're saved and you're not. Some of you know you're not saved. Some of you are saved and you don't know it yet. And some of you are saved and you know you're saved. And so what I want to see is, what does the Scriptures have to say about this? And we're going to look at four marks of people who possess faith. They're not posers, they're possessors. And we're going to look at one mark of a poser who doesn't really possess faith. And hopefully this will be helpful. What I hope it will do is, those of you who aren't saved, that you'll want to make a decision about this. Because your life, your soul, is in jeopardy. You are now facing eternal wrath from a holy God for your sin. And you are not standing in Christ. You are standing in your sin before a holy God. And that's a place you don't want to be. Where you do want to be is someone who knows that you've sinned before a holy God. And that's your only hope, your only solution, your only thing that you can be secure in, is that what He's done for you stands forever. That what He did at the cross will never be nullified by anything that you do when you're in Him. And my hope is to give you that security, that assurance this morning. So let's go ahead and dive into this. The passage we're looking at itself, the first point I want to make is this, is that on whether or not you're a professor or a possessor of eternal life, the first point I want to make is this, is that possessors of faith in Christ persevere in that faith. We see many, and again, I'm only giving you a few passages on each of these points. There are many more, and we could spend hours and hours. There are books, whole books written on this. If you want to get one book on this that I think is absolutely outstanding, if you just want to get one book on eternal security that is, I think, absolute must-reading if you want to get this thing down, it's by Charles Stanley, and it's called Eternal Security. And he deals with the problem passages. He deals with at length and at great extent to this. And if you're just going to get one good book on this topic, I would recommend Eternal Security by Dr. Charles Stanley. Okay, number one, possessors persevere in the faith. The passage we're looking at is interesting, that some people that I read do take the position that you can lose your salvation, and yet in the very same passage we see this contradicted. Colossians 1:21-23, Paul says this. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So in other words, you were that, but now He's reconciled you. He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death. So in other words, He atoned for your sin to make things right. You once were alienated. You once were at enmity. Now you're at amity because of what Jesus did. You can have security. He says that before He says this. He says, in order to present you, what? Holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Okay, how are you holy? How are you blameless? How are you above reproach before Him? Because of what He did on the cross. So in other words, the onus isn't on your works. The onus is on the work of Christ. You see that? Okay, and then He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Christianity, the reason there are conditions and the reason there are warnings primarily isn't because you're saved by your works, but you're saved in order to do good works. Where Christianity differs, for instance, from other religions, it differs in a lot of ways, but one of the key differences, one of the main differences between Christianity and religion, is religion says, if you do A, B, C plus, and in some cases they'll say plus Jesus, then you can be saved. What the Protestants were protesting, the reason that you and I, if you're a Protestant, and I hope you are, what you're protesting is that very idea, that you can be saved by your works plus something Jesus does. That's what you're protesting. That's what a Protestant is. When somebody asks you, why are you a Protestant and not something else, You say, I am protesting that anybody can be saved, anybody can get to heaven by their good works plus something else. I'm protesting that. And I'm saying what the Bible says, that it is by grace through faith that you're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of yourselves. It's not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. But then Ephesians 2, 10 says, you're saved to do good works. Salvation comes first, and if you're saved, it works. If you're saved, you work. You don't work to be saved. You're saved, and you're saved in order to do good works. Don't get those reversed. Don't get that confused. So that's why when we've all seen this, we've all seen people who profess faith, they go forward at a Christian camp. They raise their hand and they go forward at the altar call. And then the very next week, they do something absolutely crazy. You never see them in church again. And you run into them someday and you go, hey, where are you at with God? And they say, give me a break, man. You know, I just, you know, whatever. Or they say, hey, I got my fire insurance. Now I can do whatever I want. And so some people say, if you teach eternal security, then you're telling people they can do whatever I want they want. And I say, no. See, when you're not saved, what you're like is somebody who's drowning in the ocean. You've gone under for the last time, never to come up again. And Jesus dives in that water after you, gives you mouth to mouth, and raises you from the dead. After somebody dives in the water, saves you from death, are you going to slap him in the face and say, I never want to follow you, I don't want to have anything to do with you? What happens? The opposite happens. One of my favorite movies, based on a book, is The Count of Monte Cristo. And in The Count of Monte Cristo, the guy who goes to prison, and then he eventually gets out, and he's on an island, and he's there, and he saves this guy's life. And when he saves this guy's life, and Johnny told me his name, and I already forgot it. What's his name again? Jacobo. He saves Jacobo's life. And Jacobo says to the Count of Monte Cristo, he says, I am your servant forever. He doesn't say, thanks for saving my life. Now I'm going to do whatever I want to do. You see, genuine believers, if you understand what God has rescued you from, which primarily what He's rescued you from is Himself, because He knows every sin you've ever committed. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows exactly who you are. And despite that, if you're in Christ, He's rescued you from Himself. He's rescued you from the fact that He will never punish you from the sins that He knows you've done. And instead, He punished His Son. And if you're somebody who says, I can be a Christian and do whatever I want, you don't understand the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's move on. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Paul says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So again, he's giving a condition. He's saying that if you really believe, it's going to manifest itself somehow by your faith. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13. Apostle Paul again, he says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I love that last part. You see, sometimes we do blow it. Sometimes we still do sin. Sometimes, you know, we struggle and we go, am I really a Christian? I mean, how can a Christian do this? And I say this, if you wrestle with that, that's a good indicator that you're saved. I can't tell you how many times over the years where I've preached a message and somebody comes to me, it's usually a woman, and they're crying. And they say, I don't know if I'm really saved because I've been involved in such and such a sin. And I look at them and I have a smile on my face. and I say, I can pretty much almost guarantee that you're saved. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't be here. If you weren't, that wouldn't bother you. If you're a Christian, sin bothers you. If you're the type that says, I've got my fire insurance, I can do whatever I want, you better doubt your salvation. There's a difference. And we see this over and over and over in the Scriptures. In Mark chapter 13, verse 13, the next verse there is, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, here's the thing. God saves us. God rescues us. We're drowning. He comes in. He rescues us. He gives us mouth to mouth. He makes us alive spiritually. But until Jesus comes back, you and I still wrestle with the flesh, the world, and the devil, don't we? We still sin. We still struggle. And there will be times when you doubt. We all go through that. And I think that's good. I think there are, we're going to see this, that we're supposed to make our calling and election sure. We are supposed to work out our salvation. Not work for our salvation, work out our salvation. There should be a difference in us when we're saved. And the next few verses, I didn't have these for you before, but they are up on the PowerPoint, thanks to Norm bailing me out this morning. But there's three verses. I want you to just write these down in the parentheses off to the side, because I didn't have these in there when I did the outlines this week. But one is Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. And this I came across yesterday. I knew about this passage, but something hit me in this passage. I said, I've got to include this today. But in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25, and again, you'll have to write this off the side there, but it's up there for you. I want you to notice what the author of the Hebrews says. He says, the former priests, okay, talking about the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So in other words, they had a problem because the priests kept dying, and the priests were the only ones who were holy enough and given the rights to be able to offer sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament. And then he contrasts that, he compares that with Jesus. And I love this. He says, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood, what? Permanently. Because he continues forever. Consequently, and I love this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One of the premier reasons I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, is because of this very thing. See, Jesus knows that you and I have sinned. He took care of it on the cross, and he forever lives to make intercession for you. And I want to contrast this intercession, because we actually have an example of this in the New Testament, how he prays for people. And let's take the contrast of Peter and Judas. Will we see Judas in heaven? Yes or no? No. Will we see Peter? Yes. Did they both deny him? Yes. Did they both repent? No. Why? Let's look. John 17:12. John 17:12. Again, write this down. This isn't in your outline, but it's up there for you on the PowerPoint. Jesus is giving his final prayer before he goes to the cross, before he's betrayed. And right now he's talking to Jesus, talking to the Father. And here's what he says. He says, while I was with them, that is the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And if you really examine this passage in the context of this passage, and I encourage you to do so to make sure I'm not blowing smoke to you, is Jesus doesn't pray for Judas. He prays for the elect. And you see this over and over again in his prayers. So what he's saying is, Judas was a son of perdition, It was prophesied that he would be that. But Judas chose that. Okay? Judas is responsible for that. And Judas felt the weight of that to the extent that when he betrayed Jesus, he didn't repent. He went and hung himself. Okay, so he never repented of his sin. But here's what I love, and this is what gives us hope if you're in Christ. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, here's what Jesus says to Simon, who before he called him Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." So we know that Satan was after Peter, and that he might sift you like wheat. And then he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, this is before Peter betrayed Jesus. So after this, Peter blows it. Even though you remember, Peter said, "I will never deny you." Okay? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, "I will never do this? I will never do A, B, or C"? And you've done A and B already, and you're probably going to do C. Okay? The reality is, we're sinners. Okay? And the beautiful thing is that God knows that. God, like Peter, we will fail. Until Jesus comes back, there's not a single person here, unless he comes back like in 1 second, that will sin and blow it again, myself included. And yet, Jesus says that all my elect, all my disciples, I will pray that they will not fail. Ultimately and finally. And that's what he's doing at the right hand of the Father right now. And I want you to notice how he completes this. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And I gotta think that after Peter denied him several times, I gotta think that the rest of his life he thought about this. He thought about what Jesus said to him. But I love this. He says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You know what the most encouraging book of the Bible is for me? At this point in my life anyway? 1 and 2 Peter. Written by the same guy who betrayed Jesus. Why? Because all he does in those two books is he strengthens a church that's being persecuted, where people are being killed for their faith, and he ultimately was killed for his faith. And why was he not afraid of death? Because Jesus said, "When you repent, you will strengthen the brothers." I love that. When Jesus prays for you and for me, no one and nothing can take us out. Secondly, a second mark, we not only persevere in the faith in large part because of the prayers of Christ and what Christ has done for us. Secondly, possessors have a faith that results in holiness and obedience. The mark of a Christian is a changed life. It's going from being an evildoer to somebody who cares about being obedient. It's somebody who we do give a rip about right and wrong. God gives us that inclination. God gives us that desire to please Him. Let's look at some verses that teach us. Hebrews 12:14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Galatians 5:19 and 21 contrast the non-believer and the believer. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." See, this is a warning to people who say, "It's okay to do such and such a sin because I got my fire insurance." And Paul says, "Don't be so sure." 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, Paul says the same thing. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will" what? "Inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5:3-5. Paul says the same thing. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness and foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And 1 John 2:3-6. John says this. He says, "And by this we know who have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I have come to know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." 1 John 3:6-10. "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or know Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. The one who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? "Because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death." 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And then John 8:31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Okay, so what happens to the person that you know, or what happens maybe to you, if you're living in habitual sin? Good question. According to all these passages we looked at, John, Paul, Jesus, Peter, all agree that if you're a Christian, you can't live in habitual sin. What that means is God doesn't allow you to. One of the greatest gifts you receive when you become a Christian is the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and you can't enjoy sin like you used to. That's a great gift. If you have that gift, if you're convicted when you sin, thank God that you don't have a hard heart. Thank God that you have a heart of flesh. Thank God that He's working in you. But if you can sin and it doesn't faze you, be warned. Be warned. Jesus would say, repent. Paul would say, repent. Peter would say, repent. I would say, as your pastor, repent. What does that mean? It means turn from your idolatry. Turn from your sin to a holy God who made provision for you to overcome anything, to give you His righteousness in exchange for that sin that you're in bondage to. But you will not find life in that sin. You will find abundant life in Christ. thirdly, possessors have been justified and will be kept by God for eternity. Possessors have been justified and will be kept by God for eternity. And again, there's so many passages on this. I just sort of want to read them to you and let you bask in these truths. Romans 8:28-32. And by the way, if you read chapter 8 of Romans, if you read this section, the Apostle Paul lists 17 things. He lists all these different things, and basically these are big, huge things. And what he finally says after all that is, he says, nothing can separate you from God. He lists 17. You can count them. Go there on your own this week. Count them. And basically, it's everything in the universe is set against you, and nothing in the universe can keep you from God's love for you for eternity. So here's what he says in summary here. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I want you to notice the verb tenses here. Okay? We're going to read them, and I want you to tell me what verb tense He uses for all these things. He says, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. What is the tense of all these verbs? Past tense. That means that when you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. Past tense and in the future. Because, I don't know about you, I haven't been glorified yet. But according to Him, I have. And so have you. If you're justified. What are you justified by? According to the Scriptures, you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Not in your works, not in anything else. You're justified by what Jesus did for you on the cross and nothing else. Continuing, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? John 10:26-30, so clearly Jesus says this. He says, but you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them temporary life. Is that what it says? What's it say? Eternal life. By the way, there are many, many, many passages in the book of John that say this. Jesus never says, I'm going to give you life, but only until you mess up. I'm going to give you temporary eternal life. And He's going to speak like a contradictory fool. No, Jesus says, that when I save you, when you believe on Me unto salvation, I give you eternal life. He doesn't stutter and He doesn't mince words. Why? Because it's based on His righteousness, not yours and not mine. Can I get an amen? You can't get excited about that, you're dead. He continues and he says this. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. And if that isn't enough, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, you are saved by the Trinity. The Father predestines you, He calls you, He elects you. In eternity past, the Son comes and dies on the cross for your sin. He gives you His righteousness in exchange for your sin. And then the Holy Spirit convicts you that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus. And then for the rest of your life until Jesus comes, same. And he says, "You're mine. You're mine." And he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. 1 Peter 3:3-5, Peter says this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then I love these descriptions. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And then I love this. "Kept where? In heaven for you. By God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." 1 Peter 5:8-10. "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his temporary glory, no, eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Jude 1:24-25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ from the previous verse, "will sustain you to the end guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians 1:13-14. "In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it to the praise of his glory." By the way, in that time, there were only two types of seals. There were only two ways this word was used. It was used on an owner to put their stamp on a letter that they were sending somewhere. It was the owner who did that, and nobody could open the seal. It was also used by farmers to brand or put their seal on their animals so that people would know that it was their animal. Once it was sealed, nobody could take that seal away. That's the terminology that Paul uses. He said, when you're in Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance. So is there anything that could take it away? No. That's the point. That's the point. Once you're his forever. Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant." Aren't you glad it doesn't say a conditional covenant? "An everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Philippians 1:6, that was prayed for by Terry earlier over the kids. One of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. Philippians 1:6. "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:12-13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence." He does, and again, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. In other words, you're saved. Work it out. "With fear and trembling. For who works in you? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what you see over and over again is God preserves us. See, we have a responsibility to persevere, but the reason we persevere is because we have a God who preserves us. God will not let us fall away when you're His. He will preserve you. And He promises that. Number four, and we're going to move through these quickly. Number four, possessors fight to make their calling and election sure or certain. Possessors fight to make their calling and election certain. See, as a Christian, the metaphor that's used often in the Scriptures, they're not easy metaphors. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean your life is easy. As a matter of fact, in some cases, it makes your life more difficult. The reality is, you used to be buds with the devil and the world. And I hear people all the time, oh, I'm going to go to hell. I can't wait to go to hell. My friends and I are going to have a hell of a time in hell. And I just think and I just pray and I just go, God, please help this person realize what they're saying. Nobody wants to face the wrath of God for their sins. But here's the thing. It says that possessors do work. Possessors do have a responsibility. You and I do have some work to do. It's not easy, is it? I mean, is it easy to tithe when you're out of work? No. Is it easy to share the gospel with people that are obnoxious at work? No. I mean, is it easy to love people who want nothing more than to see you fall? No. I mean, it's hard to live the Christian life. And you and I have to fight for it sometimes, most of the time. And that's what Paul says. He says it. He said, I've got to fight this. I mean, notice the language he uses. He says, first of all, Peter says this in Peter 1:10 and 11. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, be certain of it. Work for it. Check it out. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you and I have a responsibility. Paul says the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells them, fight the good fight of faith. Okay, he doesn't say, relax and lay in a hammock in Tahiti until Jesus comes back. He says, fight. Fighters get decked. And they keep fighting. And when the bell rings, you get back in the ring. And it's not easy to get beat up. But that's the way he describes the Christian life. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life. Remember, you've got eternal life. It's not temporary. It's not based on you. It's eternal. You already have it. But until that comes, until that arrives, fight the good fight. To which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day. And not only to me, but to also all who love His appearing. And then lastly, number five, we're going to talk about professors for a second. Because maybe there's some professors here. And I want you to go from being a professor of the faith to being a possessor of the faith. Notice what some of the scriptures say about professors of the faith, those who profess it but don't have it. 1 John 2:19. How do we deal with the backsliders? Well, John answers it right here. Those people who backslide and never come back, here's what he says. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. One of the biggest tragedies, sad thing, something that really saddens me, it grieves me, is I've been preaching for over 20 years, and I know that there are many people who have listened to me who will not go to heaven. It's absolutely tragic. I mean, I know that I'm going to stand there, and again, I don't know if I'm going to do this, but just from a human perspective, I could stand there and go, where's so-and-so? Where's that? They were a Sunday school teacher. They're not here. They helped. They were an elder. They were a deacon. They're not here. Jesus said, many will say to me. He doesn't say a few. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. That means there's a lot of people who think they're saved and they're not. That means a lot of people are posers. I hope, I beg you, if that's you, be honest with God. Be honest with yourself. Repent of your sin. God will save you, but you have to admit that you're a sinner before Him. You have to admit that your works don't mean diddly squat before Him. The only thing that will save you, the only thing that will save me at the last day is what Jesus has done, not what we've done. And if you're putting your stake, if you're putting your hopes on what you do, you're in big trouble. So the reason there's backsliders is, bottom line, they weren't of us. They were posers. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. All biblical scholars agree that this is talking about habitual sin. This isn't talking about all of you, and myself included, we all struggle with sin. But the issue is, do you make it a habit? Does this sin bother you? Do you keep confessing it? Do you keep repenting of it? Does it drive you crazy sometimes? If it doesn't, if you can enjoy sin and just, no big deal. If to you sin is no big deal, you better listen to God's warning. Because He says that habitual sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. That when God saves you, He changes you so that you want to do what's right. Hebrews 3:13-14, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then Jesus says this in His parable in Luke. He says, Luke 8:5-8, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock as it grew up. It withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And my hope, my prayer for all of you is that you're the last one. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as He said these things, He called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Are you saved? And do you know it? Make your calling and election sure. Let me summarize what we've talked about. 6 points, and then I want to close this in prayer. But I want to ask that if there's anyone here who you may think, even if you just think that maybe you're not saved, I would urge you, I would plead with you, go before God today. Don't wait. Take your sins to Him. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Your sins in exchange for His righteousness. He says, anyone who calls on Me will be saved. He will not turn you away. It doesn't matter what you've done. Thief on the cross. I mean, did he do any good works in his life? No. He says, I deserve to die. And Jesus looks at him, and because he acknowledges who Jesus is and he believes in Jesus, Jesus looks over to him and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because what Jesus did on that cross paid for all that thief's sins. What Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago will pay for all your sins, but you must believe in him. You must put your trust in him. So in summary, here's what we looked at. Many people make a profession of faith in Christ and later repudiate him. Why? Because they were posers. They didn't possess Christ. They merely professed him. Secondly, perseverance of the saints rests on the promises of God to preserve the saints. Jesus, even now, is praying for you and me. Amen? To preserve us until he comes back. Thirdly, God will bring to completion the salvation of the elect. He who began a good work in you will, he promises, to carry it to completion. Aren't you glad that God isn't a lot of, like a lot of your employees who says they're going to do something and they don't? When God says he does something, he's perfect, he will do it. Fourthly, those who depart from the faith were never really believers. Number five, we can have confidence in our salvation because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is God's pledge to bring our salvation to completion. And then lastly, the intercession of Christ is for our preservation. As the worship team comes up, let's bow and pray together. Father, I want to thank you. We have only looked at a few passages among many that talk about eternal security. But Father, as we've looked at these passages, as I've looked at them this week, what I saw over and over again is that you are the one who saves. You are the one who completes. You are the one who makes it possible to keep us eternally secure. It's also very clear that we cannot be eternally secure unless that security is in Christ. So Christ, I thank you that you died on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that we're not saved by our good works, that we're saved unto good works, which you prepared beforehand for us to do. But the reason that we can do anything good is because of you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the deposit that guarantees our inheritance, and nothing can take it away. Lord, I pray that everyone here is encouraged to continue to trust in you, live in you, and work for you until Jesus returns. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's a poser, God, would you convict them of their need of Christ and draw them unto you now. In Jesus' name.